Okay, so the question tonight that we're going to try to answer is faith irrational? And I'll ask you guys right off the bat, who can define irrational? Because we want to know exactly what that question means, right? So who can give me a description or just a definition, if you know it, of what irrational means?
Doesn't make sense.
Doesn't make sense? Give me this. All right, nonsense, I'll put. Unreasonable. Anybody else?
Illogical.
Incoherent. Good ones. Anybody else?
Deprived of reason.
What's that?
Deprived of reason.
Deprived of reason. So she wasn't knitting. Deprived. All right. Those are pretty good. And I would say all of those hit the nail on the head. When I looked up on dictionary, it means not logical. So illogical is a very good one, meaning lacking sense or clear sound reasoning. It also means not reasonable or unreasonable, not guided by or based on good sense. Some synonyms that you could use for this word irrational would be baseless, unjustifiable, absurd, ridiculous. I'm sure we've all used that one.
I was going to say weird.
Weird? That's unusual. Ludicrous? Yeah. That's just weird. Ludicrous, preposterous, for those of us who like sounding hoity-toity whenever we insult somebody. Silly, foolish, senseless, all these could be used in place of irrational. And when it comes to the question, is faith irrational? More commonly, I think we hear the term blind faith, right? And you've probably seen some of the quotes that kind of lean in that direction. And if you don't know that faith, at least biblical faith, whenever Christians are expressing their faith, many on the skeptical side or atheistic side would see faith, Christian biblical faith, as blind faith. And I wanted to give you some quotes here, so we'll actually start here. Let me see if I can pause that. Okay, I think I paused it. So if you check out these memes. Okay, I actually just pulled these off the internet. So these exist. All right, first of all, I didn't create these. These have existed for a while. And these are being, you know, promulgated on atheist forums and just your general Joe Blow Facebook page who dislikes Christianity or is just a skeptic in general, right? So they post stuff like this. This is a God meme. This is God. This is actually scumbag God. And he says, it's saying, describing God. He says, condemns you to hell if you pray to any of the false religions. And then he demands that you take it on blind, stupid faith that his religion isn't one of them, right? So he's just saying, believe in me. I'm not going to give you any reasons, but I just command you to not pray to any of those religions. Another one would be this, just a herd of sheep. And it says, blind faith. Because thinking is hard. So you already see this. It's already setting up this dichotomy, right? Faith is one thing, but thinking or reasoning is a completely orthogonal. It's completely opposite and not even having anything to do with faith. This is actually a positive. No, it's kind of showing the intersection between faith and reason. And that's what we're going to try to show today, that they do actually intersect. I love this one. Who knows this guy? Inigo Montoya, right? He's like, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
Inconceivable.
Yeah. I like that one. So we'll actually use this one a little bit. This is Christopher Hitchens. He died a couple years ago. He was I don't want to say devout, but he was a very outspoken atheist. And died from throat cancer a couple years ago, but he was known as one of the four horsemen of atheism. So your top atheist that popular atheist that people look to in maybe in the past 10, 15 years or so, maybe even 20 for this guy. One of his books here is this yellow one, God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. No. Yeah, he was very blunt. What's funny though, well not funny, but what's interesting, his brother, Peter Hitchens, they're in the UK. Peter Hitchens, he's a Christian. And so it's crazy to see that time. And they actually debated one another. And they're just like taking shots at it. It's just weird. It's pretty cool.
Like old child stuff, like, you never used to clean under the bed.
I couldn't tell because of their very British talk. I just heard.
They wouldn't have deigned to talk.
No, just the language, you know, all their slang. Anyways, let's check out his quote. He says, faith is the surrender of the mind. So he gets right to the point. It's the surrender of reason. It's the surrender of the only thing that makes us different from other mammals. It's our need to believe and to surrender our skepticism and our reason, our yearning to discard that and put all our trust or faith in someone or something that is the sinister thing to me. Of all the supposed virtues, faith must be the most overrated. So he doesn't hold back. This is another Christopher Hitchens quote.
Is that him?
Yeah, that's Christopher Hitchens. It's called faith because it's not knowledge. If you check out his debate, just any debates that he'll do, he really tries to win the war of words. So he might not have any coherent thought, but he'll just kind of like rattle off stuff. Here's leap of faith. Guy's jumping off a cliff, and he says, you're going to need it to get into heaven. So that's what skeptics are viewing faith as, right? Here's Sam Harris. He's another one of the four horsemen of atheism. He's still around. He's probably the youngest one of them. His is the second book, The End of Faith, Religion, Terror, and the Future of Reason. All right. And he says, the problem with faith is that it really is a conversation stopper. Faith is a declaration of immunity to the powers of conversation. It is a reason why you do not have to give reasons for what you believe. So as soon as you mention faith, he's saying, oh, I can't talk to this person because they're really not going to listen to reason. That's what he's trying to say here. Here's Richard Dawkins, probably the most popular atheist today. I don't know why. A lot of people just like his kind of scathing attitude. His is the third book here, The God Delusion. I think, so these four books were all released kind of in a matter of a few years right after 9/11. All right, and they were really responding to the atrocities of 9/11, basing it on religion caused this. All right, and so they kind of wrote these books and saying how religion poisons everything. Sam Harris has a lot of things to say about how religion will eventually lead people to not listen to reason and then kind of do these crazy things because they just put their whole faith in these religions, right? Dawkins wrote The God Delusion, so he's literally saying faith, when you put your faith in a deity, you're literally deluded, all right? And then Daniel Dennett tried to explain why there's religion at all, why people have faith at all, and he tries to come at it from an evolutionary standpoint and say, oh, I could see how this religion could come about this way, but he still says we should get rid of it, you know, since we've kind of reached this age of reason. So Richard Dawkins here, he says, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. And he says that right in his book. This is a different quote from another one, but he repeats it here. And he calls it delusion. And so that's literally his definition. Every time he uses the word faith, that's what he's thinking of. All right. And so we'll see if he's correct or incorrect. This is Bertrand Russell. He was back around maybe from popular in the 1930s to 1950s. He was known as kind of one of the great original atheists, all right? Much better thinker than any of these guys here. He was a mathematician, and a logician, and a philosopher. Very smart guy. But here's what he has to say about faith. Where there is evidence, no one speaks of faith. We do not speak of faith that 2 and 2 are 4 or that the earth is round. We only speak of faith when we wish to substitute emotion for evidence. All right, for him, faith is just an emotional crutch. We use it to make ourselves feel happy. Here's another Sam Harris one. It is time that we admitted that faith is nothing more than the license religious people give one another to keep believing when reasons fail. So these guys don't hold back, right? Here's another meme that somebody... Oh, this is Dan Barker. I would say he's maybe top five or seven of these guys. He used to be in an evangelical church. He was in a worship team. He went around touring as a worship leader. He created a whole bunch of worship songs. Dude was like into Christianity, right? Then he wrote this book, Losing Faith in Faith, and now he's head of Freedom From Religion Foundation. And so a lot of the lawsuits that you see around America talking about, let's take the Ten Commandments out of courthouses and stuff like that, or take prayer out of schools, this foundation is behind a lot of those lawsuits. Dan Barker says, if the only way you can accept an assertion is by faith, then you are conceding that it can't be taken on its own merits. So again, it's the lack of evidence being shown here. This is from a church, okay? So it's not only that we're answering the skeptics' questions and arguments, but we're actually seeing this coming from within Christendom, right? So a church posted this on their marquee, reason is the greatest enemy that faith has. So again, they've separated reason from faith. They're saying it's total opposites. They have nothing to do with one another. We want less of reason. We want more of faith. And we're back to our God meme. I'll leave it there. So if you don't know, now you know, right? This is the way a lot of skeptics and even, I mean, like we showed here, a lot of churches, churchgoers would view faith. Faith is just the blind leap. Even in the face of contrary evidence, I'm still going to have faith in something, in God mainly, right? So that's what we have before us, and we're trying to answer that question. Is faith unreasonable, illogical, baseless? But the question we have to ask ourselves ultimately is this true? Are these descriptions that we just saw, these quotes, do they match reality? Are they true? Do we have any reason to believe that the way they see faith, can we actually put our trust that what they say is true about faith? Our starting point should be basically, from a Christian standpoint, remember, what does the Bible have to say about the topic? Because obviously, I mean, these quotes are defining faith for us from their perspective. But my first question would be to a skeptic and be like, how did you come to that conclusion, right? That's been one of our favorite questions. Like Inigo Montoya, right? I don't think it means what you think it means. Where did you get this definition from? So from a Christian standpoint, we have to become familiar with what the Bible has to say about the topic of faith, right? So we're going to spend some time doing that. And then after we take a look at, okay, this is the biblical standpoint on faith. This is how it presents faith to us. Then we're going to talk about, what are some, if they at least separate faith from reason, meaning reason, they're talking about mainly scientific method and logic for the most part. They are talking about ways of arriving at true beliefs, ways at gaining knowledge. So they say, I use reason to guide me in gaining knowledge. Faith does nothing for me. So after we look at the biblical evidence or support for faith, how it presents it, we're going to look at, well, what are some different ways at arriving at knowledge? Because they seem to be presenting only scientific method and logic, apparently. Are there any other ways? You know, is faith, does it intersect with reason? Can I actually use faith to gain knowledge? Is it a valid move to do? And then after we do that, we're going to have another discussion in terms of how would we answer some of the questions that skeptics present to us about faith versus reason, or faith versus science for the most part, right? So that's our progress that we're going to make here in this class. What does the Bible have to say about faith? Let me write up Hebrews 11. Well, it's informative to know that throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, there's about three main words that are used that have been translated as faith or believe. And they all come from this kind of one root word. But these three words, the transliteration at least, are... This one sounds funny, but don't make fun of me. It's pistis. Yeah, it's my mind. Piste uo. Let me see if I spelled it right. Yeah. And then the root word for both of these is peitho.
Piste uo.
Yeah. And so this last one is kind of like the root word out of which these top two are derived from. And respectively, these words are used in the Bible, what, 244 times for this first one, 248 times for the second one, and 55 for this third one. So they're used quite a bit. So when we're talking, whenever you see in your Bible, believe or faith, that kind of term, you're seeing one of these variations here, okay? The verb form, this second one, pisteuo, is the verb form, and it primarily references the act of faith. So think of a present participle being like believing, putting your faith in, right? So that's the verb form. You're acting on it. The noun form, this first one, pistis, that one more clearly depicts what faith means. And when you look up kind of any, say, word study reference or whatever, and you look up this word, maybe a concordance would do that for you too, you'll see that it means persuasion, an argument, or even proof. All right?
What's that one?
Pistis, this first one. Persuasion, argument, or proof. The verb form, or this root word actually, peitho, that one, let me actually move that one over here. That one means to be fully persuaded, to believe, to trust. You trust things that are to be believed in, all right? To be fully persuaded. Now, keep in mind, when you're hearing these words, what does it take to arrive at persuasion? To arrive at a certain form of proof or belief or trust? All right. And I think just from these definitions alone, we can see at the very least, these terms, persuasion, proof, belief, trust, they imply already that there has to be some sort of prior knowledge in place. There has to be a foundation of knowledge prior to acting on it. At the very least, we can just see, just from these three words, what they mean. We already know, well, there has to be some sort of prior knowledge in order for me to be persuaded. You have to tell me, you have to convince me with information. And I have to turn that information into knowledge. And then I'll decide whether or not to act on it, to believe in it. All right, so I think at the very least, we're kind of already navigating our way through in terms of what does faith actually mean from a biblical standpoint. So faith has a foundation of knowledge. And here's where we get into the scripture. It's important to know that scripture uses the term faith seven different ways. So these are different ways in which scripture uses it. At least five of them deal with man's salvation. Okay, and so we're in Hebrews chapter 11, and I guess I'll leave these up for you guys. But one of the ways in which the Bible presents faith as is just general belief. You believe in something, or believe that something is true. Okay, and this is where we see Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The author there writes, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So the translators used faith in that first clause, and then they go to the second clause and they use believe and belief. So these are parallel terms, but he's referring there to a belief. You have to believe that God exists, obviously, if you're going to have saving faith. Make sense? And then another verse you guys can look at on your own would be John 12:42. It should be there on your notes. So that's belief. Another way that scripture presents faith to us, another way is trust. Trust. And here you guys can turn to Luke chapter 7. And we're going to read verse 50. Luke chapter 7, verse 50. And this is the account where I believe one of the Pharisees invited Jesus over to his home, and there's a woman there who begins to pour, you know, the costly fragrances and oil, you know, and she's pouring them on Jesus, and she's like kissing his feet, and the Pharisees getting mad, and the Pharisees ask him, like, why are you even accepting this? Why are you doing this, right? And Jesus tells that guy a parable. Time, basically showing that this lady is showing me her respect because of how much she's been forgiven. And so the amount that you've been forgiven, that's the amount of love that you're going to show the person who's forgiven you. And so in Luke chapter 7, verse 50, he tells that woman at the end, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. This is one of these root forms here. So here's another one dealing with that saving faith. But he's using it in terms of you've trusted in me. You've seen the things that I've done in my life, my ministry so far, healing the sick, the lame, the blind can now see, the things I've spoken about myself, about being the Messiah. You've heard them, you've believed them, you've put your trust in them. And your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So that's how it's using the term as trust. Some other verses you can look that are related to this concept of trust are John 14, verse 1, and then Romans 4, 17 through 20. And the third way that Scripture presents faith to us is obedience. Obedience. Listen up, students. Youngins. No, I'm saying the youth. Obedience. Okay. Here you can turn to John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3, 36. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. So we see that word believe. And then he goes on to say, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. That second word, believe, some translators and some of the translations will actually render that that word as obedience or obey. So here, faith is also related to not only putting your trust or assenting to something mentally, but it means that your life is now aligned with that. So you've trusted, and now your behavior acts in accordance. So now you're obeying alongside.
Is that like how faith is lived out in your life? Mm-hmm. Like you might believe that the chair will hold you, but until you actually sit on it, that's you actually showing that you have faith in it.
Yeah, the way that you show that you have faith in it. Yep, good point. And some other verses you can look at, Numbers 20, verse 12, Hebrews 10, 39, Romans 1, 5, and 8, and Romans 16. And so I'm presenting these other verses to you guys, so maybe you can go home and read them on your own. As we did the last time, we presented several verses to have a choice from. So maybe one might stick out to you better than the rest, or you might be able to memorize one better than the other. And that way you can have them kind of lock and key in the back of your mind. That if you ever have a conversation with someone, you might be able to recall it and share that with him. Hey, this is actually what this word means. And look, we have evidence here. Let me show you. All right. The fourth way that Scripture presents faith to us is in the sense of loyalty, or when it speaks about faithfulness. All right. We have some songs. Great is your faithfulness. Right. Great is God's loyalty to his own people. He's able to back up, follow through with his promises. And so we can read here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 9, if you want to turn there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. Oops. Galatians 3, verse 9, Paul writes, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So up to this point in Galatians chapter 3, he's kind of describing all that Abraham did and how he put his faith in God and how he acted it out by moving and all that. And then he says, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." So he's kind of drawing a parallel between if you have faith, you're kind of aligning yourself with what Abraham did. He showed loyalty and faithfulness to God when God called him out. All right. So that's what Paul's speaking about there. Another one, another kind of famous one I'll just throw in there. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Shall live by faith. And then Hebrews 10, 23 and 28. And then Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. So it's speaking loyalty or faithfulness. A fifth way is actually referring, Scripture refers, when it mentions faith, it's talking about the faith. Or the content of faith. And we'll get a good picture of it here. If you turn to Jude, and we're going to read verse 3. Very small, it's right before Revelation. So we're going to read Jude and then verse 3. And here he says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." So this is actually a great verse, I think, just for apologetics in general, contending for the faith. But he's talking about, he's referring to the faith. So it's kind of like, think of this, just this big circle and all that's contained about Christianity doctrines, praxeology and everything that comes along with it, and he's referring to just the faith, all right, everything that comes along with it. So he's referring to the content of faith. And then some others that you can look at are Romans chapter 10 verses 8 through 10, Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 23. Any questions so far? Yeah, when he says the faith, he's basically everything that Christianity is about. You name it, I'm talking about it.
And so Romans and Galatians mentions it that way too?
Yes. Okay. I think the Romans one may not.
I have to double check. This section is pertaining to what type?
Yeah, you'll read them in the context, and it'll kind of make sense where he's referring to the faith. Yeah, the content of the faith. The sixth way that Scripture presents faith to us is as a strong personal conviction. And we get a really good picture of this in Romans chapter 14, if you want to turn there. We're going to read a couple of verses that are scattered here. Romans chapter 14, he's talking about a strong personal conviction. Paul writes in verse 2, chapter 14. Yeah, in verse 2, Paul writes, "For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." So that's why he's talking about strong personal conviction. But that word believes, he's using that verb form, right? And so here he's just talking about one's own conviction about what to eat, and he's talking about if it's been offered to idols and, you know, whatever your personal conviction is. And then you jump down to verse 22, he continues on this topic. He says, "Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. So he's talking about, you know, partaking in food from idols. But he said you want to have a strong personal conviction. Otherwise, you're just going to be living this life of just kind of being bounced around, not having strong convictions. You're just going to be so exasperated. You're going to be so stressed out because you don't know what to eat, how to act, and what to wear and stuff like that. That kind of rhymed. But he's talking about have a strong personal conviction, but that word that he uses is belief or trust, all right? The last way that Scripture uses faith is in terms of a spiritual gift. And here we turn to probably the chapter to read on these things. It's 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. This is where Paul's naming off a bunch of the spiritual gifts. And in verse 9, Paul says that the Spirit gives to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, then goes on and on. But one of the spiritual gifts that he's talking about is faith. And if you guys haven't listened to any kind of series on spiritual gifts, I know Bungie's given some that you can look online. And he describes more about what that spiritual gift of faith is referring to. But here we clearly see that word translated from these root words here as faith, and it's referring to a spiritual gift. We also see Matthew chapter 17, verse 20, one of Jesus' sayings, and then 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2. So we have seven different ways that Scripture refers to as faith. All right, and you can kind of see how all of them are still kind of keeping on this topic of you want to have prior knowledge before you become persuaded in order to act on it. And some other things that we notice about faith in Scripture is that it's sometimes contrasted with sight, and we'll talk about what that means right now. It's contrasted with sight. It's contrasted with doubt. And it's also contrasted with the deeds of the law. So I'll just put law here. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says outright, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." Clearly, he's putting them against one another. Walk by faith, not by sight. As Lauren brought up the verse reference, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And actually that word evidence could also be translated as the assurance. So you have an assurance of things not seen based on what? Based on prior knowledge, of course. And John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said, this is Doubting Thomas passage, Jesus said to Thomas, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed." So he's contrasting faith and sight. The Scriptures also contrast faith with doubt. James chapter 1, verse 6. James wrote, "Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of sea driven and tossed by the wind." So when you pray with confidence. You pray boldly when you ask. But again, he's contrasting faith. Ask in faith, not with doubt. And Matthew chapter 21, verse 21 is also a good one. I don't have it listed here, but you guys can look at that on your own. And then lastly, Scripture contrasts faith with the law. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul wrote, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Romans is a good book to read all about that. So is Galatians, contrasting faith with the law. Having to work for your salvation versus putting your faith, your trust in and not having to work. Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5 are a good explanation for that as well. So these are some other ways that Scripture presents faith to us. Also, Scripture presents us with a good amount of ways with the word faith when it's referring to Jesus' life and mission. All right, who better to hear, you know, refer to the word of faith when it's coming to our Savior, our Lord and Savior, right? Jesus. So how is faith used in relation to his life and mission? Well, in John chapter 2, verse 22, John wrote, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead," he's kind of just, he's just remembering at this point. He just finished telling an account of Jesus, and then he's kind of giving some commentary. He says, "Therefore, when Jesus had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." So it wasn't until, you know, they had, oh, now they had this prior knowledge. Oh, that's what that meant. And then they believed the scripture. John chapter 20, verse 31. This is towards the end of the Gospel of John, and he wrote, but he says, there's so many other things I can write about Jesus' life and miracles. They would fill up books, right? He says, but these that I wrote in the Gospel are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So literally, the Gospel of John is an apologetic for putting your faith in Jesus, giving you good reasons as to why you should believe that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Son of God. Think about that. Also, John chapter 14, verse 11. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So Jesus is saying, look, I have authority in and of myself, because I'm the Son of God. So believe my words. But if you don't want to believe my words, then at least believe in the works that I'm doing. They're evident that I have authority and I have power. So believe in one or the other, but you got to believe. I mean, it's ridiculous for you not to believe. John chapter 17, verse 8. This is Jesus speaking again. It says, "For I have given to them the words which you have given me." This is a famous prayer, he said. "And they have received them and have known surely that that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Again, he's appealing to the past 3 years of his ministry. He says, because of these things, they have surely known and they have believed that you have sent me. And lastly, John chapter 6, verse 69. This is after Jesus said some pretty harsh things about, "I have come to bring a sword, to divide mother and father and all these different types of family relationships." He says, believing in me is not going to be an easy thing. And then John chapter 6, 69, where he's already asked, some disciples had left because these things were too hard to understand or to really grasp or accept. And then he asked the disciples, "Hey, are you going to leave me too?" And I forget which disciple this was, but he answered Jesus this way: "We have come to believe that and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So get this, guys. He says, "We have come to believe and know." That word "believe" is pistis, right? The main form here. But the word "know," knowledge, that's gnosko. That is knowledge itself. So here we see faith being put on the same level with knowledge. And it's because I have this knowledge that I am able to put faith in you, Jesus. All right? So I think that's really, that one, John 6, 69, I think is a really go-to verse. So I think in a very small nutshell, guys, that is how Scripture presents faith to us. So again, there's three main words that have been translated, used numerous amounts of times throughout Scripture. Just the definitions themselves give you a sense of what biblical faith actually is. And then we have Scripture presenting faith to us in several different manners, ways, how to understand certain verses when it's using faith. We have to look at the context and we can figure out what way is it using it. But they never you can always apply these kinds of definitions to them. Right? Oh, let me think about it a little bit more. And okay, you still have to have persuasion and into the mix. And then lastly, we see even in the life of Jesus, Jesus' life, the Gospel of John entirely, we see knowledge, prior knowledge gives us the ability to make that informed decision, and then we go ahead and put our faith or trust in whatever the object of faith is. So our next section here is faith a valid form of knowledge or gaining knowledge? Can I make that move? If I have faith, is that just as valid as, you know, having maybe scientific data available to me? So we've already come to the conclusion that I think faith is not irrational. You know, when we've studied how at least the Bible presents faith to us, we can see it's not unreasonable, it's not illogical, it's not nonsense. Faith is, let's just substitute the word trust for it. All right, we have to have this prior knowledge, and we reason within ourselves whether it's true or not, or whether it's plausible, and then we go ahead and put our trust or faith or we believe. All right, so we came to that conclusion. And I did want to mention this now going on the topic of, is faith a valid form of knowledge? I spoke with a person this past first Thursday there on South Congress and asked him, you know, why don't you believe in God? He was an engineer, so very scientific oriented. And he responded by saying, I need to have some sort of scientific evidence. And I responded by asking him, well, do you actually apply this form, this method of gaining knowledge? Do you actually apply it to your everyday life? He's like, yeah, I think so. I said, so whenever your parents tell you, I love you, you know, you're like, Mom, I'd love to believe you, but you're going to have to give me something better than that, right? Or maybe when your friend, let's go back to school days or whatever, whenever your friends told you, hey, we skipped out on first period and we went and did this, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, you know what? You're my friend and all, but you're going to have to show me repeatedly that you did these things before I believe you. Or just even something as simple as somebody telling you what they had for breakfast that day. And he wants them, apparently, according to him, he wants them to provide scientific knowledge. All right. So I asked him, do you actually apply this kind of test to every area of your life? Not just the God question, right? And he seemed to think so. But what was interesting is that in his explanation, for instance, about when his parents tell him, I love you, he started explaining, he's basically started describing faith. He says, well, I know, talking about scientific method, how it has to be repeated and under the same conditions. My parents have shown me over and over through their acts and through their words that they love me. And so I can have a pretty good basis for believing in that they love me. And I was like, dude, you just described faith. Like, and I told him, the scientific method, it says it's repeatable. So you have the repeatable stuff, but it's under the same conditions. Your parents don't love you under the same conditions. You can't repeat that. It's impossible to do that. And I brought that up to him. And I was telling him, you're basically talking about trust. All right. So it's possible to have trust in something. But yes, you have some evidence. I said, can we apply that to the God question? So it seems that he was trying to say one thing, but he was actually meaning another. So hopefully that hopefully he grasped that. Well, all that to say that science, this is a biggie, is where people will usually contrast faith versus science. I need scientific proof if I'm going to believe something as enormous, something as significant as God. Because if I'm going to believe in a God who created me and has authority over me, I'm going to need some pretty big amount or large amount, vast amount of proof. Scientific proof. I need to see it, touch it, hear it, taste it, smell it. I need all that if I'm going to believe in God. All that to say that science, it does provide many answers. No doubt. Obviously, we have scientists. We have researchers. The age of science, whenever it started with Isaac Newton and scientists around him, who were believers, by the way, those guys, I mean, they paved the way, and we have a ton of knowledge because of that. Now we're able to build structures like this so efficiently. We have flat screen TVs, computers that fit in our pocket and our watches. It's enormous, enormous impact that they've had. So it does provide a lot of answers. And this is another one of the things that I asked him. I said, okay, talking about knowledge, you require scientific knowledge for everything. I said, what about moral values and duties? And so we've gone over this in our previous classes, right? I said, can science tell us whether something is good or bad for us? You know, and that's at that point, he's like, oh, I gotta go. You know, so he kind of indulged me for a bit, but it was very quickly, he's like, we gotta go. So he wasn't comfortable with that. So science can provide many answers, but it cannot and is not the only way at arriving at knowledge. So let's look at some of the different ways that we can arrive at knowledge. And this would be a good opportunity if somebody kind of brings up this, I only put my trust in, or I only believe things that science can prove. You can say, well, what about these kinds of knowledge? Have you ever thought about this? The first one would be induction. And for those of you who have been in the class since the beginning, you should know what induction is. Can anybody describe that? What is an inductive argument? Remember we had inductive and deductive? Who can describe inductive? That is, deduct does mean that, but not in terms of thought or reason.
Deductive reason, it doesn't mean like you're making drawing conclusions?
You are drawing a conclusion, but there's a difference in how you draw the conclusion between inductive reasoning and deductive reasoning. Okay. But you are drawing a conclusion. Not necessarily. There you go. So, from inductive reasoning, you argue from the specifics to the general, right? So you might kind of take a look at one orange that you have at the grocery store, and oh, this orange has this quality, blah blah blah. So if I ever come across another orange, it's going to have these qualities, you know. So you argue from the specific to the general. All right. So that's inductive. Specific to general. Now remember, if you guys remember from that class, is that inductive, depending on what parameters you put around your argument, an inductive argument can be fairly strong, but there's always going to be some holes left. There's always going to be some questions left unanswered, just because you don't have all the amount of information when you're just looking at kind of specific test cases. So, but you're allowed to draw a fairly educated conclusion from this. Now, let's talk about deduction or deductive reasoning. Who remembers deductive? Yes.
It's when you take a large amount of information.
Yep. So now you're arguing from the general to the specific, context clues. I don't know how the. It should be B. Yeah, deductive reasoning. Now, for instance, the famous deductive is more in terms of syllogisms. So, deductive gives you a very strong conclusion. You have two premises. And if those two premises are true and more plausible than their opposites, then by logic, it logically follows that the conclusion must be true. And so this one gives you a definite conclusion. But it can be deduced by just looking at two premises, and then you have a conclusion, right? That was mine. But we're drawing conclusions either way, all right? And you can investigate those premises in different ways. All right. Another way of gaining knowledge is through empirical data. Empirical data. This kind of investigation or way of gaining knowledge, you draw conclusions from direct experience. direct experience. And this is what the scientific method uses. Right? You're in a lab. You have a physical quantity before you. You play around with it. You manipulate it in several different ways. And you kind of see what the outcome is. You repeat it. And you see a pattern starting to emerge. And then you draw a conclusion. But it's all because of this empirical data. You're able to measure it. You're able to see it, touch it, smell it sometimes. You know, all this. It's empirical. It's direct contact, direct experience. This is what scientific method follows, all right, for the most part. And then a fourth way of gaining knowledge is through credible testimony. Credible testimony. So like I told that guy, hey, whenever your mom and dad tell you, I love you, you know they've shown you, and they're credible witnesses, as it were. And so you can believe them. You have no reason to doubt them. They've shown themselves to be trustworthy time and time again, so you can believe them. And also, whenever, you know, we tell each other, hey, I ate this last night for dinner, blah, blah, blah. Oh, yeah, I believe you because you're my friend, and I know you directly. I have no reason to doubt you. Even a stranger, you give them the benefit of the doubt. Even in history, when we're talking about can we trust what the Bible is telling us? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are eyewitness testimonies, or people who spoke with the eyewitnesses. And so they're trying to present to us a credible testimony about the life and times of Jesus Christ. Can we trust them? Historians give the benefit of the doubt to the writer. So they say, okay, I'm going to believe what this guy is telling me unless there's evidence to the contrary. Okay? So they give them the benefit of the doubt. So credible testimony is a way of gaining knowledge. All right, you don't have to have that person repeat that experiment over and over again. It's like, oh, I believe you. You've shown yourself to be trustworthy. And then lastly, another way of gaining knowledge is by intuition. Intuition. To intuit. Intuition. Now, this is not just like a hunch. Oh, I had a hunch. I'm very intuitive. No, that's not the same thing. So it's not a mere guess. Intuition is knowledge that does not depend in any way on sense perception or empirical evidence. More to the point is it's evident immediately. So something that is just obvious immediately when it presents itself to you. Even though it might require some effort to grasp fully, just it's evident immediately. So some examples of some things that we can know intuitively would be the laws of logic, the laws of reasoning. All right? So I'll put these over here. Laws of logic. So I don't come to know about the laws of logic or reasoning by doing a science experiment. You know, by touching somebody's face or something like that. I'm not Lionel Richie. Who gets the reference? Come on. They're just intuitively known in my mind. All right? I when I speak, I know that there's certain rules of reasoning that I have to abide by, and somehow I just know them intuitively. Another example would be the existence of other minds. So maybe some of you have heard, you know, some jokester, or maybe somebody who's serious, say, for all you know, we could be, I could be imaginary, and I'm just a projection of your thoughts right now. You could be the only person that exists, the only mind that exists, and for all you know. You know, like, well, no, I mean, it's more intuitively obvious that there are other minds that exist rather than this weird assertion that I'm the only one that exists and you're just a projection of my imagination. It's just something we go about doing, right? So from the time we're small, we just know that we're interacting with separate minds, separate beings at that moment. Another example would be the existence of moral values and duties. And this, I think, is a really good example to bring up to skeptics. values, duties. Nice. No, I think this one's intuitively known as well. I remember one example I like to bring up is, you guys remember some documentary, some movie that came out just called Babies. And it kind of documented the life of three or four different babies around the world. More Asian, some African ones, two in the U.S., I think. One was hippie ones, and another one's just a normal one. And anyways, there was one, these two African kids, they were like, I mean, one was probably like 1 year old, and the other one was two. You know, and they're playing with their toy. I don't know what it was, probably a rock or something, I don't know. No, it was, I promise it was. And the older one takes the toy away from the other, and the other one begins to cry immediately. I don't really know how to tell ages, but super young. And he begins crying immediately because he knows something has been violated, right? Namely, possession. And then as soon as that baby starts to cry, the older one, the two-year-old, puts it back because he doesn't want to get in trouble. He knows he violated something, and so he puts it back, trying to make it right as if it never happened. And to me, I was blown away. I was like, at 1 and 2 years old, I find it very difficult for that concept to be taught. And I think, you know, when we go through our terrible twos, and I mean, for those of you who have kids, you know, when you have a very small child, even Martin Luther said, you know, how the depravity of man is shown in infants. You know, they demand their own way all the time. And so I think this right here is a great testament to something that is known intuitively, and so that means that we don't have to rely on science or scientific method for everything. There's other ways of drawing conclusions, of gaining knowledge. Okay? Does anybody have any questions on any of these? All right. So now we can kind of close our study and talk about what are some ways in which we can answer skeptics that come to us with these objections about, with their own definition of faith, talking about faith is just a blind leap, faith is not reasonable, faith is actually contrary to reason and all that. What are some ways that we can answer them? And I want to give you just a couple of thoughts, and then maybe you guys can give us some of yours and how you would go about navigating a conversation like that. So, of course, you know, my favorite question would be, what do you mean by that? These are just simple questions. These are just simple questions to ask. So what's cool about this, and I've told you guys before, is that you don't have to defend your side at all. You can put that the objectioner on the spot. You can put them on the defensive. And you don't want just to put them on the defensive, but you generally want to know where they're coming from so you can better address their objections. And one of the greatest questions you can ask is, what do you mean by that? So like Inigo Montoya was saying, it's like, I don't think it means what you think it means. Why don't you tell me more? How would you define faith? All right, so start off by asking that question. What do you mean when you use the word faith? And then after they answer that, you can ask them, well, how did you come to that conclusion? That's my second favorite question. How did you come to this definition? And they might give you some stories. It's just obvious. Look at Christians and how they act. And usually it's kind of that answer. And then you can correct them on their proper usage. And one way I like to do that is by kind of putting them on the spot a little bit, kind of maybe humbling them a bit and asking them, have you read the New Testament or have you read the scriptures? Have you read the Bible? And most of the time, if not all of the times I've asked this to a skeptic, usually their answer is pause. Well, a little bit. You know, it's been a while or whatever. And I say, and then I go ahead and try to let them know, well, hey, look, this is the way the Bible uses the word faith. And lastly, I'll add that maybe one good piece of advice is, stop using the word faith. Don't call me a heretic just yet. But in your conversations, in your relational conversations, maybe start off by using the word faith, but then kind of make the switch and tell them, the Bible uses the word faith, it just means trust. And then go on from there and just use the word trust. And the reason I say that is because faith, just in today's day and age, it just has a great negative connotation. Faith, I think, has been damaged just with the new atheists and all these dumb memes going around. The word faith has kind of just lost its meaning. And therefore, I think it might be good to start meeting people on their own level and just say, well, it just means trust. So let's talk about trust. What do we have to have in place? What do we have to have as a foundation if we're going to trust something or someone? And start using trust from now on. So you might want to develop that habit. I don't know. It's up to you.